Good to see everyone. I've saw you before because I'm presiding today, so I've already kind of looked out on you guys. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Luke chapter 7, and we are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Luke. As you notice, we're not going to make it to the end of the Gospel account by Easter, so we're going to jump ahead when we get to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. Then we're going to come back to where we were. But we're in chapter 7 today, going into chapter 8, and we're at an account where we meet a woman. It's a very interesting account. It comes up a couple different times where a woman comes up and anoints Jesus' feet. And every time it happens, it's very startling. One of the things that I've come to realize is that essentially, every religion promises change, promises that if you partake in it, if you become a part of it, if you practice it, then you will change. And Christianity is no different. The gospel message is so powerful, it's so deep, that it changes the very foundations of how we see the world, changes how we see other people, changes how we see ourselves. And that's a very powerful thing. I think for a lot of people, when they're trying to decide whether they want to engage in religion or not, they usually don't think about it on that level. Now, if someone's thinking about joining a church, possibly becoming a Christian, usually the changes that they think about are, how much time is this going to take? What rules do I need to follow? What do I need to adjust in my daily life? How do my relationships change? Those types of things. And those are all very superficial things. But what the gospel does is much, much deeper. The gospel has the power to reach underneath all of that and to change us on a very fundamental level. And that's actually what we see in the story. We see a woman who has been deeply changed, who has been transformed, who is no longer who she used to be. And so I want to look at this passage that we have in front of us, and I want to show you that as we look at it, we see a woman who has changed in three drastic ways. One of the ways she's changed is she's changed in her moral fitness, and we'll talk about what that means. She's also changed in her social standing and her purpose. Third area she's changed is her self-esteem. And these are very, very powerful areas, but we'll look at the areas of moral fitness, social standing, and self-esteem. The first is moral fitness. As we get into the story, excuse me, I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but as Teresa was reading, if you notice, it starts out, and it's a dinner party, right? The account is of this dinner party. We have Jesus and his disciples, and they've been invited to the home of this Pharisee. We find out later on in the story, his name is Simon. So Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus and the disciples to come over and have a meal, and essentially the Pharisee, he wants to be able to talk to Jesus. He wants to find out about what Jesus is teaching, what he's about. He wants to get a very personal sense of what he's doing, because he's heard Jesus preach in the squares and to the crowds. He's seen him or heard stories about him doing miracles. But he invites Jesus over because he wants to find out once and for all, what is Jesus really about? In the account of this story of this dinner party, it's actually the story about this woman who's uninvited, and yet she waltzes into the house. And completely without any warning, she prostrates herself before Jesus, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears. After washing his feet with her tears, she dries his feet with her hair. And then she pulls out this expensive bottle of perfume and begins to anoint his feet. And it's a very startling, very shocking thing. I mean, no one knows. I don't know if you've ever been in a socially awkward situation like this, but literally everyone's thinking, what do we do? Do one of us need to go talk to her? Should we just watch? Should we go somewhere else? And it's a very strange situation. Apparently, they all kind of watch this whole thing happen. And we don't know what the conversation is. We don't know what people are doing, but we do know what Simon the Pharisee says. He sees this whole thing happen. In verse 39, he says, if Jesus is really a prophet, he should know who's touching her. She's a sinner. Right? And it's a very callous way to answer. What I want you to understand from the outset, just as we get started, is this is a woman who has not come to plead for forgiveness or for a miracle or for some type of healing. We actually, when you read through the story, you know, even though verse 48, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, you actually, when you read the story, you actually begin to realize that she's met Jesus before. And apparently at that other meeting, that's when her life was changed. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But here's a woman who's already met Jesus. The part that I want to jump into is, you know, we see this shift that's happened in her. And I want to read from verses 41 to 47, just to give us our first point. If we go into verse 41, you know, the Pharisee says, you know, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know that the person is touching her is a sinner. You know, how dare he let someone do that? Jesus answers him with this story. He says, verse 41, it says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, that's a very interesting story to tell. Now, Jesus is having this woman do this thing to her, and this prophet says, you know, Jesus shouldn't let her do that. She's a sinner. And then Jesus tells this story, and it's a very, very interesting story. It's a story about two people who borrow money. One borrows a lot, one borrows a little, neither of them can pay it back, and the borrower forgives the debt. And his question is this. His question is, who will love him more? And that's a very strange question to ask, right? I mean, if you and I were to borrow money from the bank or borrow money from someone, if they forgave our debt, you wouldn't say, hey, do you love your bank now? That's not really the way you ask it, but that's what he says, and there's a reason for that. But what he's doing is he's pointing something out, saying the person with the greater debt would be more appreciative, would be more thankful, would love more. Here's basically where we are. We have Jesus with his disciples. This woman comes in, and she's a terrible person. Now, the fact that Simon the Pharisee says that she's a sinner means one of two things. It means that she is probably either a prostitute or she's an adulterer. And both those things are horrific. I mean, those are things you don't come back from. You know, once you're those things, there's no hope for you. And here's Simon the Pharisee, a religious man. Simon knows he's a sinner, but not like her, right? I mean, he looks at her and he says, wow, you know, I'm a sinner, but not like her. You know, she's a prostitute. She's an adulterer. Everyone knows it. I'm not like her. And you know, for Simon as a Pharisee, that made him feel comfortable. You know, it made him feel comfortable. That's one of those things, unfortunately, that you and I do too. You know, we're quick to compare. We're quick to look at other people. We're quick to point out other people's faults, other people's sins. We're quick to use other people to minimize our sins. You know, we're quick to do those things. Quick to point out where other people are wrong, where other people are being foolish, where other people are being sinful, where other people are being morally neglectful. You know, but you know what's happening here is Jesus is actually saying this. He's saying, you know, this woman knows she's a sinner. She's been forgiven much, and because of that, what does it say? She loves much. Right? I mean, that's the equation that Jesus is giving us. He's telling us that love is directly proportional. Our love for God is directly proportional to our view of our sinfulness, to our moral fitness. You know, so here you have Simon the Pharisee who doesn't really think he's that bad, but he's not doing what this woman is doing. He's not showering Jesus with kisses. He's not falling all over Jesus because he really doesn't love God much, doesn't love Jesus very much. And here is this woman who understands. She understands how bad she is. But because of that, she understands how much she's been forgiven. And from the moment she comes in, she cannot help but to stop falling over Jesus. And you know, it's a very interesting picture. You know, the gospel, what the gospel does is the gospel, in a very unique way, it opens us up, it opens our eyes, and the gospel allows us for the first time to see the true depths of our sin. And you could say, that's a terrible thing. Isn't religion supposed to make us feel better? Isn't religion supposed to cover over those things and say you're forgiven? Well, ultimately it is. But you see, one of the things that the gospel does in the very beginning is it shows us the true depths of our sin. You know, I know before I became a Christian, I knew I was a sinner. I knew, you know, that I could feel that there were terrible things inside of me and that I was but I never really thought about it. I didn't want to think about it because it was I was far too fearful and it was far too painful. And you know, it was only when the gospel became real to me that I fully saw and began to face what my sin meant and what it looked like. And you know, only the gospel can do that. You know, without the promise of forgiveness, none of us would ever go there. None of us would ever look deep inside. None of us would ever peer that far down because it's far too damaging. You know, but what the gospel does is it opens our eyes to see the true depths of our sin. And the amazing thing is, when the gospel does that, it gives us the capacity to love God. It gives us the capacity to love God in direct proportion to the degree to which we understand our sin. I mean, that's exactly the way the story is told, right? You have two people, they both owe money, which one loves more? And that's why the word love is so important here. Two people owe different amounts of money, which one loves more? The one who's been forgiven more. There's a direct proportionality. And it's a very important proportion. You know, one of the things that kind of frustrates me as a pastor is that, you know, nowadays there are a lot of churches that don't talk very much about sin. And I don't know which ones because I don't go visiting all of them. But I think the real danger to that is this. I know for a lot of people, they don't want to go to a church where sin, 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 you're terrible, you're horrible, you're wicked. You know, I know that that's really tough too. But when a church doesn't talk about sin, when we don't talk about sin, your love for God never really grows. You can grow in other ways. You can grow in different practice elements. You can grow in your understanding of doctrine. You can grow in your interactions with people. But your love for God is directly in proportion to your understanding, your view of your sinfulness. That's actually one of the things that I've come to learn over the course of my Christian life is to some degree, spiritual growth isn't just knowing the Bible more. It isn't just putting pieces of doctrine together better. It isn't about practicing things in my life in a more consistent way, even though all those things are important. On a very foundational level, spiritual growth has a piece in which I am constantly, hopefully, if I'm maturing, I'm constantly coming to see more and more how much worse I am than I think. And I know that sounds like a terrible thing, but it's actually a beautiful thing because the deeper that goes, the more I see my sinfulness, the more wicked I believe that I am, the more joyful and thankful I am for the grace of God, for the power of God working in my life. And the more I end up loving God. And that's really the first thing we see. We see a woman whose moral compass, whose moral fitness is completely changed. She knows she's a bad person, but in her encounter with Jesus, she realizes that she's much worse off than she realized. And that's a good thing, because that's what causes her then to be thankful, to be joyful, to rejoice in all that she has, all the forgiveness that she has found in Christ. That's why she lavishes Jesus with tears, with affection. That's why she anoints his feet with perfume, because she knows what she's been saved from. So that's the first thing we see. We see that Jesus changes her view of her moral fitness. Second thing that happens is we see that Jesus changes her social standing, and this is a little bit more nuanced. One of the big questions that comes up with this story, and whenever this story comes up in the other Gospels, is the scholars and people want to answer this question is, who is this woman, right? Who is this woman? Do we know who she is? There's an educated guess where scholars have said this could be Mary Magdalene. And the reason why is because it connects to some other pieces. But for this particular passage, I think most of the scholars say it's probably not her. But we do know a couple things about her. Again, we know that she was probably a prostitute or she was an adulterer in some way, in some very, very public way. And what we know about that is we know that if she was a prostitute or an adulterer, basically women like that had absolutely no social standing. You know, they were looked down upon, they were shunned, they were ashamed, and they were ignored. Now, they were useless people. They were outcasts. Matter of fact, they were the type of people, if you remember, there's a story in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And the reason why Jesus meets the woman at the well in the middle of the day when no one else is around is because she doesn't want to see anyone. She's an adulterer. She's been passed from husband to husband, man to man, and she's an outcast. And so she goes to the well at the hottest part of the day because she doesn't want people to see her. She's the type of woman that when she came out of her house, all the mothers would grab their children and say, don't be like her. Don't touch her. Don't talk to her. Don't be around her. She's the type of woman that every dad would go to their son and say, son, stay away from women like this. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't be tempted by them. Don't talk to them. Don't deal with them. And these are women who, even though if they were in Jewish communities, they wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue. They wouldn't be able to go practice their faith. They wouldn't be able to be a part of the community of faith. They would be completely left out of everything. And there'd be no hope for them. That's essentially the course of their entire life. You know, what we see, though, is we see a woman who barges into this house, and she lavishes Jesus with, you know, this perfume and with this affection. And something very interesting has happened. You know, for Simon, he looks at her and says, she's a sinner. But this woman has become something else. To Jesus and to Jesus' followers, she's no longer a sinner. She's a follower. And that changes everything in her life. Now, it's amazing because if you look at the people that Jesus interacted with, the people that he healed, people that he touched, the people that he interacted with, you know, people began to follow him. And even if it was a woman who was a prostitute, that was no longer her identity. They would say, look, there's a follower. And that means a whole set of other things. Now, if you don't believe me, you know, if you notice, The scripture reading went down into chapter 8, and the reason why is because a lot of scholars put these two passages together. They say that in chapter 8, you have this quick description of the fact that Jesus is traveling place to place, and there's these women who are with him, and they say, why is this here? Well, it's here. A lot of scholars say it's here because it's connected to chapter 7. In other words, what they're saying is, when you look into chapter 8, we see the exact same theme. Chapter 8 tells us that there's these women who are demon-possessed, who are prostitutes, who are, you know, part of the, who are unimportant, but now under Jesus, they are valuable and they are important. And so in chapter 8, we meet three women. We meet Mary Magdalene, we meet Joanna, we meet Susanna, and we find out that they're not just cooks and hangers-on. We actually find out that they're a prominent part of Jesus' ministry. They're followers. And not only are they followers, but we find out in verse 3, that they are women who are financially supporting the ministry they are invaluable to the work that Jesus is doing. You know, one commentator made this comment of saying how chapter 7, chapter 8 tell us what Jesus' attitude is towards women, that Jesus is socially progressive for this time, that he doesn't see women the way that other people do. At that time, you know, women, it wasn't great to be a woman. Matter of fact, the Jews had this prayer they used to pray that I know that I've shared with you guys, but their prayer was, God, thank you that I'm not a Roman, that I'm not a woman. That was one of their prayers. It was one of those things. Women were third-class citizens in their mind. You know, if you look at Jewish law, if there was a court case going on and you needed witnesses, Jewish law did not accept the testimony of a woman. And yet what's interesting is you see that in Jesus' ministry and in the early church, you see that women were very important. Matter of fact, when you go to the cross, all of Jesus' disciples, except one, ran away. Who's at the cross there with him in his dying moments? The women. When the empty tomb is found, who was it found by? The women. And what's amazing is in chapter 8, we get this picture where we see that when these women met Jesus, not only was their sin issue dealt with, was it changed, their social standing was changed. You know, that the gospel changed their standing in society too. You know, that before meeting Jesus, they were insignificant in the eyes of the world. They were insignificant, they were unnoticed, they were forgotten. They were told they were unimportant. But after meeting Jesus, they became important. And you know, that's what happens to you and I too. When we become Christians, our lives become bigger than we think they are. When we come to Jesus, we might have lives that are forgotten or unimportant. We might think that there's no value to what we're doing, that we're not going to make a mark in the world, that we're not going to make a difference. And the moment we become believers, we become a part of something much, much bigger. We become followers, and we become a people who are a part of the things that God is doing to change the world. And that makes us significant and important. You know, a couple of years ago, not just a couple of years ago, but like years and years ago, I went through, I guess, what the world calls a midlife crisis. You know, I know you could say, well, Pastor Young, how could you go through it? You're so young and so, you know, vital. And I say, well, no, I'm actually a little older than you think. You know, I'm not planning to live till I'm 100, so I'm past my midlife. But I remember like years and years ago, I went through this, and it only lasted a few days. But for those few days, like I don't know what it was. I don't know why this happened. I think it was when I was out of ministry at the time. I was working in the secular field. And I was either 40 or I was 41. Which is, again, shocking because, you know, a lot of reasons. But I remember thinking, is this the best it's going to be? I mean, I thought about my career, and I thought to myself, you know, am I really going to get, like, that much further ahead? I mean, I'm already at the middle of my life, and I'm not on track to be a CFO or to be, you know, some... You know, I'm not on track to make tons of money where in my retirement age I can travel and do whatever I want. I mean, is this as good as it gets for me? Is it all downhill from here? And you know, in for those few days, you know, like buying a sports car, a motorcycle begins to look very, very interesting. But you know, like I thought that to myself of, am I gonna leave a mark? No, am I going to make a difference? And I thought about that for my Christian life too. You know, as when I was in seminary, I dreamt about, you know, writing some great book that was, you know, going to be read by tons of churches and Christians all over the place, or being pastor of a church that grows and becomes, you know, influential in American Christianity or whatever else. And I wasn't there. And you know, the thing that grabbed me, that kind of shook me out of that was this reminder, you know, it was a simple reminder that I'm a follower. And as a follower of Jesus, before I became that, the only way I could gauge my life was things like that. My possessions, my position, the things that I accomplished that other people would be jealous of. But ever since meeting Jesus, it's been about something else. You know, that all of a sudden, I don't need to worry about those other things. That if I'm a follower, I am a part of something bigger. And I may never see the end of what that looks like. I may only have this tiny little impact here, but in the kingdom of God, that is a part of the thing that God is doing everywhere else. That is one piece of a much larger puzzle. And you know, that was one of the things that kind of shook me out of that malaise. But you know, for you and I mean, that's a real thing. For these women, that was a real thing. Now, what is my life about? What am I doing? And you know, what's interesting to me is when you become a believer, you know, the role of the church is actually very interesting. You know, you become a believer, you jump into a church, and what's interesting to me is I've come to realize that in this one area, the church becomes this incubator. You know, it becomes this place where for you and I, we turn up the heat and we grow. You know, we grow intellectually, we grow doctrinally, we grow in our character, we grow in our commitments and our passions. And then little by little, we begin to go out there and do it. And as we move from in here to out there, we see the way God is working. We see the things that God is doing. And that tells us that you and I, that our lives aren't insignificant, that we aren't unimportant, that we aren't forgotten, that we aren't useless. It tells us that we are a part of something much, much bigger than us. That you and I will one day see the full picture, the full puzzle that's put together. And whether we are a big part or a small part of it, we will be a part of that. And that's an incredible thing to know. You know, it utterly shapes, you know, your security, your strength, and it gives you conviction in the things that you're doing, whether they're big or whether they're small. But that's one of the changes we see, is we see this change happen for this woman. We see it happen to these other women, that meeting Jesus has changed their place. Their place in society, their place in life. Their meaning, the things that they're doing. That's an incredible thing when the gospel does that. The third thing that we see here that changes is self-esteem. Jesus is with his disciples, and again, they're eating at this Pharisee's house, and this woman comes in completely uninvited. Now, I want you to understand how weird this is, or how extraordinary it is. This woman comes in, and she does not care about what anyone thinks, right? I mean, here's a woman again who's either a prostitute or an adulterer. And where's the last place you would go? Well, to a Pharisee's house, right? You go to the Pharisee's house and ding dong, you know, he opens the door and, what are you doing here? Why are you here? How dare you come, right? I mean, that's the last place you go. But she comes in. And you know, there's a whole crowd around. There's people around milling. Doesn't care about that, right? She just walks up to Jesus. I mean, I don't know what it was like to meet him. If it's anything like meeting someone famous, I mean, it's hard to walk up to someone like that. You know, you see him from a distance, you go, okay, how am I gonna, what do I say, what do I do? That person's talking to him, maybe, you know, and it's difficult. This woman walks right up to him, and in the middle of this dinner party, she falls down behind him and begins to wash his feet. Doesn't care what anyone thinks. You know, one of the characteristics that is used of her again and again and again is boldness. She's absolutely bold. Doesn't care what people think. And before she met Jesus the other time, she never would have done this. Again, she's, you know, I think it's important to realize, but she's not here begging for mercy. She's not coming here crying and weeping, saying, oh, there's something wrong with me. Please, you're the only one who can fix it. You know, Jesus tells this story, and it's the story of someone who's been forgiven. Now, here's a woman who's coming, and she's not crying because she needs something. She's crying because she's received something. And the tears that are coming out aren't tears of embarrassment. They're tears of joy. Now, if that's true, that they've already met, and she's already heard these words, then it makes sense of what she's doing. She's coming to thank Jesus. She's coming because she loves him. She's coming because she wants to honor him and because she wants to worship him. And that changes the way that we read the story. You know, before, she would have been far too ashamed of her life and her reputation to ever go. And here she goes. You know, there's an article that I read this week. It's actually an old article. It was 2002 New York Times by a psychologist named Lauren Slater. And she wrote this interesting article about self-esteem. It wasn't really picked up in a lot of other places, but it was interesting. We have a culture that's very steeped in the importance of self-esteem. You know, we give participation trophies because we don't want kids to feel bad. We tell them everything that's wonderful about them. We say you can become anything you want, even if that's not true. You know, we do all this to kind of elevate self-esteem. And the belief is, the general belief is that the problem is when people have self-esteem that's far too low. If a child has low self-esteem, it stunts them in their academic performance. It stunts them for future success. They can't be happy. And actually, they become socially very disruptive. You know, they could be people who do horrific things. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the article that Lauren Slater wrote wasn't a personal opinion piece. What she was actually doing was she was collecting different studies that had been happening for the last 10 years before that, and it's actually in line with what a lot of studies have said since then, but she was pulling them together and she was saying, what all these studies show us about self-esteem is that the exact opposite is true. The real problem isn't low self-esteem, the real problem in our world is high self-esteem. She said, when you look at these studies show again and again that low self-esteem really isn't a danger. It doesn't cause the things that people think it causes. It doesn't affect academic performance, doesn't have a direct line to the way it affects future success or personal happiness. But the studies show that it's high self-esteem that actually is directly correlated to things. She said, if you look at the studies, high self-esteem is actually a big component in people who commit crimes, people who struggle with substance abuse, people who, it's linked to prostitution, it's linked to rape, it's linked to murder, it's even linked to terrorism. And essentially, you know, what she was saying was everything we know about self-esteem is wrong. Everything we know about self-esteem is absolutely wrong. You know, self-esteem is a funny thing. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from ourselves, right? That's why we call it what it is. And I kind of realized, like, the problem with self-esteem is it's only as convincing as you're convincing, right? You have to kind of talk yourself into it. You know, and you could do it the pop psychological. You could look in the mirror. You know, you're a good person. You're worthwhile. You're valuable. You're important, right? You could do that, but it's only as convincing as you are. Here's a woman who has every reason to be down on herself, who is unimportant, who is left out, who is an outcast, and yet she's bold. People with low self-esteem aren't bold. What has happened to her? Well, something has happened, and here's what's happened. Another voice has come into her heart. And it came the other time she met Jesus. The other time she met Jesus, she came and she heard all the voices that said, you're a terrible person. No one will ever love you. Why would anyone ever want to be friends with you? Your life isn't going to amount to anything. Oh, these religious people, they're just going to scream at you. They're never going to accept you. All these voices ran through her head, and a lot of them were true voices. A lot of them were things that she heard people say. But in that earlier meeting with Jesus, his voice came shooting through, and his voice said, The world says you are unimportant. The world says you are unlovely. The world says you are not valuable. The world says you are wicked and your life is a waste. But I tell you that you are loved. And you know, the question that I want to leave you with is this. What would happen to you if the person who is the most important person in your universe, in your world, in your life, what would happen to you if that person spoke grace and love? How would that change you? It would change you completely, wouldn't it? It would change you inside and out. You would become a different person. Why? Because your self-esteem has changed? No. Because you would realize that you are esteemed by another, by someone that you deem to be important and valuable and true. And that esteem would carry you through all the little self-doubts you had. It would carry you through all the questions, through all the wonderings, through all the bottoming outs. That voice would be the one that you hear again and again and again and again. And it would override every other voice. That's exactly what the gospel does for you and I. The gospel is the other voice that you and I need. You and I know the things that we think and say about ourselves. You and I know the way that we can beat ourselves down, in which we can degrade ourselves. And even when we lift ourselves up, even when we want to convince ourselves that we are good, that we are important, that our lives matter, we know that it's just talk. But how would you change if the God of the universe, who knows all, who sees all, who has pieced everything together, who is moving everything to its finish, what would happen if he said to you, "You are precious, you are valuable, and you are loved"? That's what the gospel message is, isn't it? Jesus says on the cross, he says, "You are loved." How much? So much that I would even give my life for you. And when you let that voice come into your heart, when you let that voice speak louder than your voice, when you let that voice rewrite all the other voices, then you become like this woman who no longer cares what anyone else thinks, what anyone else says. And you become bold. You do simply what God wants you to do. How would that voice rewrite your life? And as you think about that, realize that Jesus has come to rewrite your life. That on the cross, Jesus spoke to you. And then in love, he said, "No matter what you've done." And you know, the scary thing is Jesus sees all the way down, doesn't he? He sees the very worst of us. And he says, "I love you anyway." How would that love change you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the gospel gives us both sides, tells us that you see all the way down. You see not just the things that we do in secret, but it tells us that you see every stray thought, every wicked inclination, every evil desire. And Lord, if it was only that half, Lord, we should shudder. We should fear. Oh Lord, the gospel speaks good news to that and says that God knows it all and yet loves anyway. That you are far worse than you can imagine, but far more loved than you would ever believe. And Lord, I pray that that's the voice that rewrites our hearts. Lord, that we find out through the gospel message that we are people who are esteemed. That the God who created all things, who knows all things, who's moving all things to a perfect ending, knows us. So Lord, change us as we see that. Lord, make us not afraid to see the depths of our sin so that our love can grow. Help us to see the way in which you are using our lives for your wonderful purpose. And that show us that you rewrite every voice so that we know to the very core of our being that we are loved. Thank you again for showing us that in Jesus and for giving us the cross as a reminder of that wonderful love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.